It's singing. You can open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 this evening. Romans chapter 12. We've been making our way through the book of, or the chapter of Romans chapter 12, even as we've been memorizing that together as a church family. I know Pastor Paul mentioned Baptist Mid-Missions, and that is one of the missions boards that our church uses for the missionaries that we have. There's three predominant missions boards that we use, and those are Baptist World and GFA Missions, or Gospel Fellowship Association, and Baptist Mid-Missions. And I bring that up because last year we had for our missions conference Dr. Bud Stedman. He's the general director of Baptist World Missions. This coming year we have Dr. Bruce McAllister. He's one of the directors of Gospel Fellowship Association. He'll be here for our missions conference. And the year after that, I was able to confirm just last month, Dr. Patrick Odle, he's the new director of Baptist Mid-Missions. So we will be able to have in 3 years in a row the different directors of those missions boards and to get to know them a little bit better by virtue of having them in. We are in Romans chapter 12, though, this evening. And we've been memorizing that, of course, as well as a church family. You know, as individuals, all of us deal with sin. And many times we deal with sin in intimate ways. And it should cause us to hate it. Maybe you've watched, like many of us have, sin destroy more people than you can count. You've seen sin ruin your own life more than you're willing to admit. Sin is a constant, ever-present companion, and it is my enemy, and it should be yours as well. You should learn to hate sin. You should learn to despise sin. To use the word for today from our text we'll look at here in a moment, you should learn to abhor sin. But that isn't the real problem in many ways. Well, sin is certainly a problem. I would argue the real problem is that we don't hate sin like we ought to hate sin. I find it very easy to make friends with sin and usually even use words that I find less offensive to describe what we know to be sin. For example, we could say, well, it's just a bad habit. It's just kind of a nicer way to describe sin. It's just the way I'm wired. It's just a nicer way to describe sin. Or it's my personality. Or I was just born that way. Or it's just the family I'm a part of. All just nice repackages of sin. And all of this is used as a hiding place for what is nothing more than ugly sin. But then we come to our passage, particularly the last section of the verse we'll read tonight, and we're challenged as I myself am challenged, that we have made friends with something we should never have made friends. And yet, the verse we'll look at here in a moment really gives and combines two things we don't normally find in our own sense combined. Now, to back up for a moment, we've been in Romans chapter 12. There are 21 verses in Romans chapter 12. You could really space out Romans chapter 12 by dividing the chapter's contents into three different sections. You can find those sections divided, first of all, by just an explanation of, and I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, an explanation of service. And that explanation of service is then followed by a use of service gifts, as the verses we just memorized begin that next section. We, being many members, are not all the same. We have these gifts. They are differing. And then there's this next section beginning in verse 9 where it says, let love be without dissimulation. And that third section begins in verse 9 and makes its way all the way down to the end of verse 21. And it comes in rapid fire succession with all of these commands concerning let love be without dissimulation. Now, two messages ago, before the one we were in tonight, we just took verse 9 all the way down to verse 21 and we looked at an overview of those verses. And then last week, we broke it up and we just looked at the beginning of verse 9 to try to flesh out what that means. And tonight, we're going to look at just the end of verse 9 and flesh out what that means. We read verse 9 again in our reading and it says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And immediately we find two things put together in a verse we wouldn't normally put together. Love and hate. In other words, we could say we are learning about a love that learns to hate. Maybe you could ask it a different way. How am I supposed to live for God in a world or a society that wants nothing to do with Him? Now, but I would argue if you believe and teach the straightforward truths of the Bible, you will spare yourself and your children 100 follies of each new generation. If you want to be useful for your generation, if you want to be useful for God right now, though, what do you need to do? Well, some would say, well, you need to be an expert in the latest philosophical fad, and maybe they'll even package their sermon series that way. Or you need to be up to date in the latest progressive morality, and they will even package sermon series and Sunday school lessons that way. Or you need to be up to date in the latest, you know, critical theory that people are putting out there. Now, a few Christians do need to study those, and many Christians do need to at least be aware of those. But you don't need to be an expert in those in order to be used of God, nor do you need to be an expert in those theorems in order to be used of God in a society that frankly hates God. What most ordinary Christians need to do instead is to go deep into the Bible and absorb what it says so that they can not just absorb it for themselves, but they can learn to teach it to others. In other words, they may absorb the straightforward statements of Scripture, that they may, in other words, duplicate that same understanding so that they can share it with others as well. I didn't intend for my focal point on Tuesday to go into my introduction, but it does in some ways. If you haven't seen my Tuesday focal points, I encourage you to get on our email list. But we try to highlight different aspects of our ministry by virtue of pictures and even writing about them. One that we highlighted this week was our adult Bible Sunday school curriculums and the different teachers we have. Now, it may be hard for some to believe, but did you know in 2020, Faith Baptist Church has had over 35 different men and women teach a Sunday school lesson? That is a wonderful testimony. Unfortunately, however, that is not the normal testimony for churches throughout history. Normally, adult Sunday school teachers dominate in such a way that we have fewer of them than we do in the children's department. I'm thankful that we now have switched the course, and we are now seeing more and more people not only absorbing content, but also sharing that content with others. That is the definition of discipleship. Discipleship is duplication. So one teacher should become two, and two should become four, and four should become eight, and eight should become 16, and 35 one day should become more than 60, we pray, in our Sunday school department. So at some point, we may have more teachers than students. That would be amazing. That is what we want. That is the definition of discipleship. And that is what we should strive for. But in a society where we've almost propped it up to make it appear that you need to be an expert in a field in order to be able to share any knowledge, we have created a society of Christians that have no idea how to navigate what we know to be true, and that is an ever and more growing wicked society. And as they see the wickedness, they think to themselves, I'm not an expert in the field. I can't teach, let's say. So I'll never be able to truly navigate it, and that defeatist attitude results in them falling prey to all kinds of evil. I think you will find this to be true if you meditate on this evening and read the second half of that verse. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Now, we looked at those words at the beginning, let love be without dissimulation, which could be better translated, by the way, let love be genuine, last time we were together. But this time I want to focus on those last half. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And together, again, we've been establishing these principles of self-sacrifice. I could even say these principles of true discipleship. How do I know I'm a disciple of Christ from Romans 12? And we've seen them outlined as I've just did before. In Romans 12 verse 1, self-sacrifice is seen as the foundation of all goodness. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. And then in verse 2, self-sacrifice accomplishes this transformation in your life. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. You're no longer the same person as you used to be. And in verse 3 through 8, self-sacrifice is manifested in humble service. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but instead, and then he begins to outline, you should begin to serve. Now, beginning though in verse 9, As Paul starts listing a series of exhortations, and as I've said before, they almost come at us in rapid fire. All of these exhortations, beginning in verse 9, going down to verse 21. And even the exhortations themselves, as he's firing them off, they almost feel proverbial because they almost feel disjointed or disconnected. They come at you so quickly, you're not sure where the connection is. And immediately that lack of connection in our mind appears on us at hand to be there in verse 9. On the one hand, Paul is commanding us to let love be genuine. And on the other hand, he is commanding us to abhor that which is evil. We are both to love and we are to hate. Therefore, a disciple is a good lover and a good hater. Well, that doesn't seem to jive, so to speak. But it does as we begin to look at it upon further reflection. We are to love what is honest, pure, and genuine. And we are to hate what is dishonest, impure, and hypocritical. This becomes an essential part of love. If I were to have genuine love, I must also be able to tell what is fake. Now, before we go any further, it's good to illustrate it by use of just counterfeit, right? If you were to work as a clerk at a store, if they were to show you how to handle money, they don't show you how to handle money or to be able to tell counterfeits by showing you all the fakes out there. That's not how they teach you how to handle counterfeits. They teach you how to handle the real thing so that if you know what the real thing is very well, the real $100 bill, you'll be able to more easily spot the fake. That's why it's so important that this comes on the heels of last week's message, that let love be genuine. We saw that. But Romans 12, verse 9 is very important. I like what Pastor John Piper says in the explanation of this verse. He says, if you will think and pray and obey your way down into this straightforward exhortation, you and your children will be liberated from many of the follies of this age and every age that is to come. If you will but learn to let love be genuine and abhor that which is evil. Today I wish to go deeper into that verse. We looked at genuine love, and now I want to look at what this hate part of it looks like. So we begin by identifying evil and good. What does that look like? Biblically, we understand that there is good and evil in this world. And evil is evil across the board, while good is good at all times. Put a different way, evil is evil for everyone at all times throughout history, and good things are good for all people at all times throughout history. Now, there is that you might say, well, Pastor Kill, that's probably the most obvious statement you've ever made. But let me pause and repeat it in light of 2021's culture. This is actually a hotly debated thing where we are redefining what is evil and what is good. What I've said then is, what was evil when the Bible was written is still evil and always will be, and what is good is always good. But the modern church has been taken hostage by this type of thinking. We have been led down a path of lies that's caused us to begin to not be able to more clearly identify evil and good. And I would argue that the fact that God identifies or defines good and evil for us can be very clarifying. When Paul says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what that is good, he is rejecting the notion that evil is defined by what I abhor, and he is rejecting the notion that good is defined by what I like. Good and evil don't depend on us liking or disliking something. They are good or evil objectively. Good is not what you then want to be good, nor is evil what you want to be evil. Liking something does not make it good, and hating something does not make it evil. There is a reality beyond you that defines what is moral, what is good. A little girl went, as the story says, a little girl went to a countryside on the holiday. The cabin where she stayed was next to a grassy hillside on which sheep were grazing. She had never seen sheep before. The girl could look from the front window of the cottage and see the sheep milling around on the slope of the green pastures below. the cabin, and she exclaimed to her father, "Dad, sheep are so white. They look like fluffy clouds of white on a sky of green." That night, while the little girl was asleep, though, a snowstorm dumped a foot of snow on the hillside. When the girl woke up the next morning to look at the same view, now there was snow on the ground, and the sheep were still milling about. And she said, "Yesterday, those sheep looked like fluffy white clouds, but now look how dirty they are. Against the green of the field, the sheep looked brilliantly white, but against the fresh fallen snow, the sheep now looked dirty." You see the point? Paul says, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. In other words, good and evil don't change. We change. Our hearts can cling to things because we desire them, and our hearts can even reject things intensely because we desire them. And Paul says here that good and evil are objectively that by virtue of a sovereign God. And when you face objective evil, Paul says you should hate it. And when you face objective good, you should embrace it. And this is very clarifying. How do I know what is good and how do I know what is evil? I hold it up against the backdrop of God's word and I see what is pure or what is not. But beyond that, the fact that God identifies good and evil and defines it for us, it's not only clarifying, but it's also liberating. What makes good good? And what makes evil evil? In other words, how does it come about that there is such a thing as objective good and objective evil? Well, this verse doesn't say, actually. But we don't have to look far for an answer. Because the answer was not given in verse 9, but the answer was given in verse 2. Hopefully you've memorized verse 2. If you haven't, I'll define it for you and put it on the screen. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The reason there is such a thing as objective good is because there is such a thing as the perfect will of God. Or, most simply and most profoundly, the reason there is such a thing as objective good outside ourselves is because there is an objective real God outside ourselves. But if there was no God, and if there were no Christ, then the good would be subjective, not objective. If there was no God, good would be in the eye of the beholder, especially the stronger beholder. And whatever is right or righteous would be defined by whoever has the strongest voice in the room. But God does exist, and therefore does not change. And therefore, whatever God said was true is always true. And this is clarifying, but this is also liberating. This means if I were to say, for example, going to our culture that has embraced we'll use an example, homosexual lifestyle and said you should embrace that as well, and if you don't embrace that and say that's okay, then you don't have love, I can say I am not saying that's wrong because it's what I have defined as wrong. I am saying that is what's wrong because that is someone else's job to define, and I blame God for my view on that issue. You can actually do that, by the way. You see how liberating that is? I am not the one defining this. There is an objective standard beyond myself. And abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. But be warned. Well, that is clarifying, and while that is liberating, the fact that God defines good and evil can also be very isolating. And I don't have to go much further than use the very illustration I just used to make that point. What we've just explained goes against the very grain of thinking in today's society. We have affirmed that there is only one standard for goodness, and we have affirmed that there is only one standard for evil. And I've almost repeated myself more than often I do, because I really think it's important that we get that point. But these affirmations confront the amorality of postmodernism with an authoritative message that says there is an absolute truth. It's not a question of debate. It's not even a question of trying to find some way to sneak that in. It's a question of confronting this kind of thinking with absolute authority. Now, the average Joe doesn't have any idea what all that means. All he knows is he's pretty much free to think and do whatever he wants. That's how postmodernism filters down to the guy in the pew. It's not a philosophy, it's a lifestyle. The average guy just knows the culture doesn't care what he does. The movies he sees are his own moral judgment. The things he does in private are his own moral judgment. Nobody seems to care. And so the way it filters down to him is not necessarily from a philosophical perspective, but from a lifestyle perspective. One person rightly said, the only absolute in today's culture is that there are no absolutes. You want to start an argument in today's culture? Just quote Proverbs chapter 6, right? These six things does the Lord hate, and then begin listing them. That'll start an argument. Because you're saying that a God that we only like to say loves things hates certain things. These verses clearly state that there are things that God hates. They are more than that, they are an abomination to Him. And yet our culture has taught us that we should never judge another person. It is said, just because it's true for you doesn't mean it's true for me. Or it has been said, you do you and I'll do me. And we live in a culture of no concretes. And yet, we must be able to identify that yes, there are evil things and there are good things. And while that is clarifying and helpful and liberating, because I can just say, well, God is the definer of these things, be warned, it's also rather isolating. But I also must understand that this is a love that learns to hate. After all, the problem that we face today is not that we don't understand that sin is out there. Our problem is we don't hate sin the way we ought to hate it. And if we really believe what God's Word has to say on these issues, not only do we need to identify evil and good, we also need to, secondly, understand our relationship to evil and good. Unfortunately, we do live in a broken world. And God didn't ask you to live in a monastery away from all of this. Maybe you heard about the monk that just signed up for a monastery. He wanted to get away from everything so that he could no longer fall prey to the whims of evil, as he felt like he was such an evil person. He needed to remove himself from all that. So he signed up for a particular monastery that only allowed you to come and say two words a year. That's it. So he signed up and he did his dues. He wouldn't talk. He lived in complete isolation. Finally, it came time after 1 year for him to say his first two words. And he came in to the person running the monastery. He's allowed two words and he said, "Food bad. Food bad." That was it. Finally, he goes back. He could live in isolation, no talking for the next 12 months. Finally, he came back in. He could say two words. And he came into the man in charge and said, "Bed hard." Right? Goes 12 more months, no talking. He could finally come in and say two more words. Come to the man running the monastery and said, "I quit." And the man running the monastery said, "Well, it's no surprise. All you've done for 3 years is complain." Right? The moral of the story is, quite frankly, you can't remove yourself from evil, can you? It's all around you. So how do I have a right and proper relationship in an evil society by hating good and yet loving evil? Well, as you read this verse, you understand that an inner intensity is required. Notice the verbs Paul uses. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. He did not say, choose against evil and choose good. His words in the Greek were very strong. I won't give you the Greek word, but I'll give you the definition. Abhor means to loathe or be disgusted with. It's literally the idea of something so grotesque you can't handle it in your presence. And hold fast to what is good means to embrace it or to love it. It's the exact opposite of the other. It's literally the idea of you want it so badly you can't live without it in your presence. In other words, God is not mainly interested in a willpower religion or a willpower morality. Choosing is not enough. Choosing good And choosing not to do evil is not what God is asking for. God is asking for a deep moral transformation. Now put it within the context of Romans 12, and it fits. Again, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. He's not asking for a choice. He's asking for an inner transformation. Remember the meaning of hypocrisy? Remember the very meaning of hypocrisy? Again, remember, this is in the very verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Don't let it be hypocritical. What was the very meaning of hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is changing the outside by making choices. And now Paul says, you want to not be a hypocrite? Don't just avoid evil and choose to avoid evil. Hate evil. And you want to not be a hypocrite? Don't just choose to do good or dress the part. Embrace good. Love good. Why? If you're not careful and all you live is a willpower religion, you will easily fall prey to more and more immorality. Lusts of the flesh are strong. They can easily pervert the nature of our love. Profession of love can easily be made to cover our evil. Therefore, the need to abhor evil. This is what Paul would say to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to what he says. And walk in love. And how am I supposed to do that, Paul? Even as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, if you walk the way Christ did, you'll actually smell good to God. That's what he's saying. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather instead giving of thanks. For this we know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, there's a line between good and evil. And good and evil's line, as we've already mentioned, is defined by God. The 19th century pastor Henry Ward Beecher told in his 19th century sermon of a mother in the wild frontier who was washing clothes beside a stream. It was interesting to read this sermon, by the way, and I like to both listen to sermons and sometimes read the old manuscripts. I was reading about this sermon from Henry Ward Beecher. He told about the story of a mother washing clothes in a stream. Her only child was playing nearby in his story. Suddenly, she realized he was no longer near her. She called his name, but there was no answer. Alarmed, the mother ran to the house, but her son was not there. In wild distress, she began running into the forest. There, she found the child, but it was too late. The youngster in this story had actually been killed by a wolf. Heartbroken, she picked up the body of her child, drew it close to her heart, and tenderly carried it home. And Beecher exclaimed in his message this, "Oh, how that mother hated wolves." Understandably, she detested them. He was actually preaching from Romans 12 when he gave this illustration. His point was this, every Christian parent should feel that way about evil. Like a wild wolf, it can destroy your child. Beecher actually said in his sermon, "Many mothers and fathers who are so careful to guard their youngsters from physical harm do not notice the sinful forces that threaten the spiritual welfare of their boys and girls and have put them, as it were, in a den with wolves. As a result, they leave them unprotected." And we could do the same thing, not with just children as an illustration, but in our own lives. We show little concern for the choices that we make when it comes to what we read, what we watch, the influences we allow into our lives. Paul said it very clearly, abhor it. And David put it this way, I don't even want to know wickedness. I'm actually okay if people kind of chuckle at how innocent our youth are. I want that. Don't you? I would desire that our teenagers can retain their innocence throughout their teenage years, if the Lord would allow. Why? Because I understand that there's an inner intensity of nature that is required. But in order for this to even be a reality, there's an inner transformation required as well. You can't do this. So let me say what we're saying. Abhor that which is evil. Hold fast to that which is good. Paul is commanding our emotions to be one way and not the other. God's commands not only that we choose good, but that we love it. And God commands not only that we choose against evil, but that we hate it and that we abhor it. And yet, we are all, as Paul would say, by nature, the children of wrath. Again, it's so important we put verse 9 in the context with which it is written. Romans chapter 12 follows Romans chapter 1 through 11. And what has Paul been teaching and proclaiming for all of Romans 1 through 11? The doctrines of the very gospel that transforms lives. And now, again, by virtue of transition, and we've noted it in every message we preach from this passage so far, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, if you don't have the mercies of God on your account by virtue of salvation, can you ever live according to this incredible standard? And the answer Paul is making rhetorically is no, you cannot. If your heart is conditioned to evil, your heart will always be conditioned to evil. And this is why when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, Jesus would say, Nicodemus, you don't need more knowledge. You don't need to be taught more about good or more about how to avoid evil. What you need is a new birth. You actually need to be a different person. Romans 8 says, because the carnal man is at enmity with God. Paul just said that in Romans chapter 8, verses 7, just a few chapters earlier. Because the carnal man is at enmity with God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So that they which are in the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 8, cannot please God. You can't do this. Christian living is not mere choosing. It's choosing with an intensity that is brought on by a transformation that has totally changed who I am. You embrace something that you have now grown to greatly love. A love that we could say learns to hate. Depending on who you talk to, you will find a litany of different answers to this question. Here's the question. How am I supposed to live for God in a world that wants nothing to do with Him? And depending on who you talk to, you will find all kinds of answers. Some will say, what we need is to tout apologetics as the answer. That's the answer. Some will push seminary training as the only answer. Some may recommend a favorite book that you should read. And in many cases, these are well-intended answers. But by themselves, they are incomplete. What most people need is not an apologetic seminar or a seminary degree or another book to read. What they need is the Bible. And the deeper seated they get into that word, the more they will warp themselves and woof themselves into what God has for them. And that's the point of the verse we just explored. Again, we'll read the fuller context, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another, having gifts then, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the profession of our faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that getteth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And how are we supposed to do any of those things? Do it genuinely. Let love be without dissimulation. And what does it look like if I actually love genuinely? I abhor that which is evil, and I cling to that which is good. To conclude, it is unloving, friend, to see someone plowing ahead in what is a obviously evil lifestyle and never say anything to them if they're your friend, someone that you have an actual relationship with. That is actually an unloving thing to do. And so we see, even in our own lives, that if I plow ahead into an evil lifestyle, if I am a child of God, what does my loving Father do for me? Those he loves, he rebukes and chastens. As we break this verse down, we become more acquainted with the right framework for right living. We begin to identify evil and good, and my, how clarifying that is in a world that is gray. We can actually see black and white. And how liberating that is as well, because I can say liberating even as a pastor. I don't have to come up with creative soapbox themes, right? Come the next three Sundays to hear the secret to whatever the new secret is. I just have to preach God's word, and that's actually pretty liberating as a pastor. And how isolating that is as well. Because now you are standing firm on a truth that others would say they are against. And finally, we begin to understand that this relationship to evil and good, it is coming as a result of not just a willful lifestyle or a choice from one to the next. An inner intensity is required, and that inner intensity is only granted by an inner transformation. Now, there may be some that are listening either here or online that may be saying as we conclude, well, I'm still not sure. How am I supposed to live for God in a world that wants nothing to do with him? And you may be even saying, I know I'm saved, but what do I do? How do I live, as the series is entitled, A Repurposed Life? I appreciate what John MacArthur says as we close. He says, you know what you should do? You should pray that God would put new taste buds on the tongue of your heart so that what should taste good to you does taste good to you. I think that's an appropriate prayer as we learn to love and to hate. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a clarity in something that has become so divisive. And it still will always be divisive. But Lord, we pray that we would understand that there's an inner intensity that should come about, that we should loathe the wickedness all around us as a mother who lost a child to a wolf would loathe the wolf. Lord, may we so desire to live a purified life that we would be used in amazing ways. Lord, we're thankful for bringing us together again this evening. Bring us back on Sunday to worship you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.